Our brothers prayed for the reading and preaching of God's word and its reception, so turn with me please to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, if you're visiting here this morning, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we are approaching the cross. We're in the narrative commonly called the Passion, and we are in verse 63. I'm going to be reading from verse 63 to 71. Jesus is in the court of the high priest, the courtyard. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemy spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So far the reading of God's scriptures. We're still present here, of course, at the high priest's house. Peter, the apostle, has just denied his Lord three times and left in tears. And as we were reminded last week, to Peter's credit, he was even there present because he loved Christ. He was just showing his own weakness, a weakness inherent, in fact, to all men. And even as Christians, I think we can sympathize with him. Times of fear, we fall to temptation more often than not. But now we have two other important groups, and we're going to be looking at the first today. Israel. The people of God, represented here by the temple guards and their leaders. Jesus said in verse 53, if you were here and working through this with us, you'll remember in verse 53 that this is the hour of wicked men, the power of darkness. The devil here in Christ's little note there, the devil will hold sway. This seems to be the darkest moment in the history of all of creation. What we're about to see is God giving men to their sinful nature. One might have expected that out of all the courts which might judge a man, someone would be most likely to receive true justice in a court made up of the people of God. A court made up of those who were steeped in the Jewish faith and the faith expounded by God through the prophets. Surely there you could find men who would respect others as those made in the image of God, those who would recognize principles, even in justice, of fairness and righteousness. And yet, for those of you familiar with the closing chapters of the book of Judges, where every man was doing what was right in their own eyes, we see here a similar reality. The so-called people of God present themselves in their conduct as just as wicked, if not worse, than the pagans that we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time. How far have they fallen? We see this first with the guards. The guards who served in the courts of the high priest, in the courtyard, in the house, who feel at such liberty, even though they have served in this kind of environment, they feel at such liberty that they openly mock the one that has been arrested. They belittle him. How do they belittle him? They blindfold him, and they beat him, and they ask him to prophesy about the one who struck him. Guards in the courtyard of the high priest. There's a deep pain in this scene, isn't there? Jesus had already, through the prophets in the Old Testament, testified as to what would happen. Isaiah 50 verse 6, a prophecy of the servant of the Lord. Remember, these are actually Christ's words through the Spirit to his people, through the prophet. Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Prophecy of Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We did not hold him in high regard. This prophecy, of course, is coming true, even here in this scene. Even as Jesus also said it would in chapter 18, verse 32. He also said he himself would be mocked and insulted and spit upon, even as he was delivered to the Gentiles. As if this wasn't enough, and perhaps some people would say, well, that's incidental, you know, that lots of people were mocked and insulted and spit upon. As if this wasn't enough when it comes to the nature of prophecy, even more recently, in fact, in the immediate vicinity, Jesus Christ has proven himself as a true prophet. How? Because he prophesied that Peter would deny him 3 times. And Peter just has done that. In the very square outside of the building that Christ is now arrested. Jesus has shown himself to be a true prophet. And yet, these men are blind to it all. Instead, they mock Jesus by trying to get him to prophesy who hit him. It's a terrible scene. The following morning, the elders of the people, the chief priests, the scribes, the most holy, so to speak, among the people of God, they come together and they lead him into their council. Beaten bloody, sleepless, abused. And now let's have a parody of justice, shall we? Let's see whether he's guilty or innocent. As if holding court now will actually mean anything. If you are the Christ, tell us. Brothers and sisters, if he is the Christ, what have they just allowed their guards to do? I think it's fair to say that they don't believe that Jesus is the anointed Savior and King of the world. But they want him to say it out loud so that they have some public vindication for their schemes. Remember, we've already been told in Luke that they are fearful of the crowds, which is why they didn't seek his life earlier. And so if they have an excuse they can now use publicly, by his own lips, look, we are acting justly, then they will escape the plot that they already intend to carry out anyway. They've already plotted to seek his life. They're not interested in the truth. Jesus even points this out to them, doesn't he? You won't believe me even if I tell you. You won't give an honest answer if I ask you either. Who do you think I am? They're not really interested in answering that question. The people of God are not interested in the truth, despite the parody that we see here. And Jesus knows that giving the truth will send them to the cross. And yet he gives it anyway, doesn't he? He gives it anyway. There's one main point to this sermon, one main point to this event. All of the Christian faith ultimately rests on whether Jesus is who he says he is. All of the Christian faith, all of our activity, all of our belief, is Jesus the Christ? The point has been made briefly in Luke before, and yet it comes really to a head here in this scene. On the one hand, the Jewish leaders and the guards are presented as accusing Jesus of blasphemy. Why? Not just because he was claiming to be someone he wasn't, but because he was claiming to be the Son of God. And by implication, God himself. Now, had Jesus been lying, then what he had been doing in his blasphemy wouldn't have excused their abuse of him on a human level, in relation to the moral code, at least. There are many things recorded in this scene that Jewish law forbade. There are things that the people of God here would have had to repent of. And yet, had Jesus been lying, their misdemeanors, as bad as they are, humanly speaking, would have been minor in comparison to Christ's. Blasphemers, even by God's law, deserve the death penalty. On the other hand, though, if Jesus wasn't lying, the entire scenario turns on its head, doesn't it? If he is who he says he is, then it's the guards who are now blaspheming and deserving of the death penalty. It's the leaders of the Jews who are blaspheming and deserving of the death penalty. As Matthew Henry observed, they that condemned Christ for a blasphemer were themselves the vilest blasphemers that ever were. This is essentially how Luke records it in his gospel. In verse 65, he uses the word explicitly. The guards blasphemously spoke against him. Why is it blasphemy? Because he is the Christ. And their leaders did the same. What do you think it means to call God himself a liar? Isn't that blasphemy too? You know, this question about whether Christ is who he says he is really is at the crux of the matter. It's the crux of the gospel. It's the heart of it. What's up for debate here is not, as far as the Jews were concerned at the time, whether God made the world or whether or not he existed or reigned in the Old Testament. That's a given. The Israelites clearly believed it back then, and many, not all Jews now, but many Jews still believe that to be true. The question up for debate at this particular juncture in Israel's history was, is Jesus the one who was promised in the Old Testament? God exists, but is Jesus God? Is he the one who had come to rule the world, the one who was, as Daniel prophesied, the Son of Man and God made flesh, the one who would rule over an eternal kingdom? The covenant to David. If he wasn't the Messiah, this was very simply just another criminal who needed judgment, one among many. But if he was the Messiah and people denied him, then there was no second option they could wait for. You realize that about this scene? Jesus has not up until this point come. But now that he has, if he isn't who he says he is, they're still waiting. If he is who he says he is, then in their denial of him, there will never be another. And they are now presiding over the murder of the very one that God sent them to save their life. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. And congregation, that makes them blasphemers. And it makes them lost. The Jews need, even now, 2,000 years later, they need to hear the gospel. They need to accept Christ. They need to become Christians. As long as they continue to refuse him, to be refused to be grafted into him as the true vine, they will be lost. Don't kid yourself into thinking that the census documents and the perception of the world that we add together all of the different groups under one banner as Christians, oh well, Jewish is a Christian faith, and Catholic is a Christian faith, and Pentecostal is a Christian faith, all these different kinds of categories. No, ultimately there is one biblically defined Christian faith. And if the Jews deny Christ, they're not Christians. They're not saved. They're not saved by their Jewishness. They're not saved because they're descendant from Abraham. Instead, as they deny the Savior, they become effectively the same as pagans, and they will stand alone to face the wrath of God. Brothers and sisters, We need to pray for their salvation. And yet, we see a similar attitude present here in the world at large, do we not? Like the guards here, like the high priest and the other people who are in positions of leadership, is it not true that their attitude towards Christ is the same? Most people these days will either take God's name in vain. We read it in the Ten Commandments. It's plain that you're not supposed to do so, but they'll take God's name in vain. They continue to make a mockery of our Lord in their jokes. They blaspheme him by joining his name with terribly perverse language and think nothing of it. And they don't know just how serious their behavior is. Another biblical commentator, a guy called Daryl Bock, put it this way. I think this is helpful. What is so tragic about such mocking is that what they treat as frivolous is deadly serious. Those who mock the faith are often those who could use it the most. Pretending to be above it, they reveal their need for it. We're not told explicitly what was going on in Christ's heart. We need to be careful about speculating these kinds of things, but I think it's patently clear from how Christ testifies through his word that he came to save such people, even who murdered him and killed him. This is the testimony of Peter in Acts 2. The man that you killed has become your deliverer. What shall we do? They were cut to the heart. What shall we do? Repent and believe, and you will be saved. But we killed him. We made a mockery of him. Repent, and you will be saved. The good news of the gospel. And yet, although at the ends of Acts 2 we see that thousands were added to the number, how many more denied the gospel? Denied such good news. You see, as far as the responses go, the attitude of the leaders is also a common one towards Jesus. The veneer that the court here presents is one of objectivity, of reasonableness. They're willing to give the case a fair hearing. Just let us reason together. I can have a debate. What about this? What about that? This is interesting. They're willing to seemingly give the case a fair go, and yet their bias is so clearly evident, is it not? Despite their words, they've already made their decision, and their heart is against their God. They play the game. They act as if they have the moral high grounds. We see that even with the attitudes towards homosexuality, broadly speaking. God is love. What does that mean? Well, I'll define love for you. Well, that seems to contrast with how the scriptures define love. Well, who's the authority? Me or God? I think everyone knows it's me. Isn't that the attitude of the world? Their bias is so clearly present. They play the moral high ground, they scratch the surface in a discussion, but it becomes clear ultimately that they're only really out for themselves. This is the state of so many. But brothers and sisters, we do need to ask ourselves the same question. You all come to church, some of you more regularly than others. What's the state of your heart? What's the state of your heart? It's not always clear to everyone around you, as many of you, and most of you, are very, very nice people, so it's easy to pull the wool over other people's eyes. Do you have simply the appearance of being an upright individual, and yet in your private life you constantly deny Jesus and blaspheme the cross? You know better than I do. And God knows better than you do. If you deny, if you call yourself a Christian, but you deny his right to rule over your life, you fall into the same pit as these men here as they presided over the judgment of Christ. And to make a fine point of this, this is not just a matter of denying his divinity. Oh, he's just a normal kind of person. No, it shows itself, and so if I believe that he was divine, then I'm free from all of this critique. No, it shows itself in a myriad of seemingly little compromises. The language you choose to use on a regular basis, just excuse away, it's not a big deal. The impatience you show, a love more of the things of this world than the things of heaven, a refusal to forgive, refusal to repent, a refusal to change. When we sin willingly, brothers and sisters, we are ultimately professing to the world and to God himself that in this area, we're not really interested in serving him. We can rule over that. That's my area. But no, Christ is Lord over all. And if you submit to him, if you accept him, if you repent of your sins and seek to live his way for his glory, not your own, there is no area in your life that you can't submit to him and that you mustn't submit to him. If you here are simply living a veneer of the Christian faith to impress others, repent. Be right with your God. Because God knows, and none of us here are the ones who are going to judge. God is the one who will judge. Christ himself is the judge. As I try and land this plane, and in some ways there's a lot here, in some ways there really isn't. It's a very simple challenge. Painful challenge, I think, but a simple challenge. It drives us to two critical gospel realities. And as takeaways, this is really what I want you to remember as you go out into the world. Two things. One, and they're brief. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God, is right now seated at God's right hand. He rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will return to judge the living and the dead. This was a stark warning to these people who were standing in judgment over Christ. I will be in heaven at the right hand of God. The Son of Man, the Son of God. All those who continue to live in opposition to him, who continue to deny him, will be held to account for their own sin. Their own sin is the problem. The one who will judge them is the one who knows the truth, who lives the truth, who is perfectly just and righteous and good. And brothers and sisters and friends, if you are not perfectly right and good, Christ's goodness is a problem for you. Because he will not let the unjust go unpunished. You cannot escape this reality. There will be a judgment, and Christ, in some ways gently, he doesn't stand up and rail and shake his fists at his accusers. He simply states the truth. This is going to happen. What's more, I will put it to you in terms of this first important point. You don't know when this is going to happen. Spurgeon condemned patience in giving the gospel. I thought this was really interesting when I read this the other week. He condemned patience. He said in one particular sermon, tomorrow has no guarantee. He called tomorrow the devil's day. He said, today is the day of the Lord. Do not procrastinate. In fact, as Spurgeon powerfully pointed out later in that sermon, most people think that they have time, and they procrastinate today, and they procrastinate tomorrow, and all the way into hell. They think they have the time. But the Lord of all creation may well return tonight. are you right with him? If you are not, are you prepared to face judgment yourself? Throw yourself even now on the mercy of your God. It's the first critical thing that we have here. Christ was coming to die, yes, but he was reminding those who judged him unrighteously, he would judge them in turn. Well, that drives us to the second critical gospel reality here. As that is a framework and a basis, God hates sin, and those who sin will be held to account. The second thing here in terms of the gospel is that if you are not right with him, you're not going to be able to solve that problem yourself. And even having told you these things and even giving you these challenges, you will not believe if it's left up to you. And yet the gospel is clear. God sent Christ explicitly to save sinners. Jesus went to the cross that those who blasphemed him and even murdered him might be saved. And the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the blind. The Holy Spirit changes the heart of the dead. We are only saved by the grace of God. And isn't that wonderful? That by his grace, men are saved? That we hear a living evidence of this? We are saved through the willingness of Jesus to suffer hell's deep agony on account of those who hated him. And yet because of his work and his kindness to us, he would lift us up, open our eyes, that we might love him once more for all he has done. Even as we prove to be unrighteous day after day, even as Christians, God's grace to sinners is such that for those who repent and believe in him, he takes all those sins and he places them on the back of his beloved son. And he takes the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't leave us to then kind of gain good works that we might then impress him. We're saved, but then we can impress him. No, he takes the righteousness of Christ, of God himself, and he lays that upon our shoulders as a robe. And so when God the Father looks at us, he sees his Son, and he delights in us. You are not saved by your own perfection, but by Jesus. If you're a Christian, that is your assurance. That's your peace, and what a peace. Don't take him lightly. If he is Lord, which he is, then he is Lord over all, over every area of your life and every area of the lives of those you love. Do not allow your loved ones and your neighbors to go to hell without warning. Give them the gospel and pray that the Spirit will transform their lives and give them new life, even as he has yours. Be loving servants of the King. Amen. Let's pray.